After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 53. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever heard of or taken a selfie? For those of you who are wondering, a selfie is a digital picture you take of yourself with your cell phone camera. You may have seen people with those selfie sticks that are made so that you can hold it far enough away. You post it on Facebook or Twitter on the internet, and the goal is that people would click the thumbs up next to it to say they liked your picture. And the face or the body of a person is the center of a selfie, no matter what beautiful or impressive background might be behind them. There's various kinds of selfies. There's the dangerous selfie where you lean over a cliff or off the edge of a skyscraper. There's the sensual selfie, where you take a provocative pose of yourself. Many a celebrity does that. In fact, one writer links most selfies to the pornified culture, which sees especially a woman's primary value as sensual attractiveness. But it's fascinating to read what people think of selfies. Those who favor it call it the ultimate form of self-expression, in which you can continually rewrite yourself and present yourself as you want to be seen. One writer calls it a digital high school popularity contest on steroids. Another calls it the sickening fruit of a self-absorbed culture producing approval junkies looking for another fix. That doesn't mean, by the way, that a digital picture is the only form of the selfie, for the selfie is as old as Genesis 3. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourself, rewriting yourself. Many a person who's never taken a digital selfie has painted a verbal selfie with words. How you tell the story of your life, how you talk about yourself, can be just as selfish a selfie as any digital picture. In fact, many a eulogy at a funeral is just another selfie. God's word is not filled with selfies, either verbal or picture. For it was not written by or for us as the human race to boost our popularity. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is filled with an almost brutal honesty about our sins and failures. The Bible is not there to flatter our pride or to allow us to rewrite ourselves and present ourselves the way we want to be seen. It presents us with the picture of how God sees us and how He teaches us to see ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you may never mention yourself or tell the story of your life, either in verbal or digital form. For in the chapter of our text this afternoon, you find Israel, the man of God, telling us the story of his life on his deathbed. And he does it carefully, honestly, painfully, joyfully, with hope. And the way in which Israel tells his story is the great spiritual legacy that he wants to leave his sons and grandsons, especially Joseph. His focus is not on material possessions. They're hardly even mentioned. His focus is on the spiritual. Who has the Lord been for me? Who will the Lord be for my children and grandchildren after I die? The promises of God are the real legacy of Israel. Our theme is this: Israel leaves a spiritual legacy to Joseph. We see a powerful testimony, a prophetic blessing, and a spiritual bequest. So Israel leaves a spiritual legacy to Joseph, a powerful testimony, a prophetic blessing, and a spiritual bequest. The Holy Spirit takes us this afternoon into a deathbed. Old Father Jacob. And of course, there's a very personal side to this. A dying father's talking to his sons and grandsons one last time. He looks back on his life. He looks ahead. It's a powerfully emotional scene. My own grandmother died in the Netherlands a couple of years ago, and all her children came, and someone whispered to her, "We're all here tonight." "Wonderful," she said, with tears. That's the kind of scene. A deathbed is that kind of scene of weakness, of tears, of the painful fulfillment of God's threat to us as the human race, "You shall surely die." And the painful reality of separation is felt in the room, and it reminds us all when we're in a room like that of our own mortality, for the time will come sooner or later of which it's said of us, "She has died, he is dying." For a non-Christian, old age is tragic, it's hopeless, it's the shutting down of joy, life, and pleasure. But for the child of God, a deathbed can be a scene of light, joy, hope, and love. For there's a bright, glowing future opening up, and its light brightens the room. And the sting is taken out of death, and it makes the separation only temporary. And when you go to a deathbed like that, that is a wonderful place to visit. You almost want to stay there all day long. And it's these two things about Jacob. When you walk into his deathbed, that picture the whole story of his life. Two things we are told. First of all, blind eyes. He cannot see anymore, just like his father Isaac when he was old. And you also notice two trembling, aged hands that are raised to embrace two boys and to bless them. And those two things, those eyes and those hands, tell the whole story of Jacob's life and of the redeeming, transforming grace of God in this man. Think now first of his eyes. He had been so convinced in his youth that he saw clearly what he wanted. In fact, in the first part of his life, he lives almost totally by what he sees with his physical eyes. He wanted God's blessing, and he pursued it in a selfish way that destroyed just about every relationship he was ever in. He saw an opportunity to get Esau to surrender the birthright. He saw an opportunity to get his father to bless him. He saw a pretty woman at a well, and that was enough to convince him he had to marry her. But there was so much that Jacob did not see early in his life, even when the evidence was right there. He had been forced to see and deal with his own sins, his own favoritism, his own foolish perspectives. He too could have said now at the end of his life a hearty amen to what John Newton wrote, "I was blind, and now even with physically closed eyes, and now I see." He finally has learned the blessing of the Lord. "These are my true riches. Not what my eyes see or don't see. Not the blood-stained coat I recognize as belonging to my Joseph. But the promise of God. That is what I need to see." Jacob learned to see by faith rather than walk by physical sight. He learned to trust the promises of God. And now his physical eyes no longer allow him to see. But now he sees more clearly than he ever has his whole life, looking to the promise and works of the Lord his God. And that's why when you turn to Hebrews 11 and you look and see what event from Jacob's life is mentioned there, there's only one, and it's this one. I quote it: "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped." This blind man sees. What do you see? How do you look at life? Do you depend only on your physical eyes and the desires that guide your eyes? Are you blind to almost everything except your own dreams and hopes and wants? Are you taking a continual selfie with your eyes as you look, or do you look at life through the spiritual eyeglasses of God's word? Where is your hope? Are you blind? Or can you say with the man in John 9, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see"? What does blind Jacob see as he looks back on his life and as he looks ahead to the future by faith? Well, he sees God Almighty, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who has done everything that he has promised and who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his one goal as he speaks to Joseph and his sons is that they would see this by faith too, and that they would live by faith in this present world. That's the spiritual legacy he wants to give them with trembling hands and lips. And the first part of the spiritual legacy Jacob leaves then is a powerful testimony. You can tell that he's determined to do this because he's told that Joseph has arrived and he gathers what little strength he has and he sits up in his bed. What is it he wants to say? Verse 3. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that's the Canaanite term for what's called Bethel, and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Do you see what Jacob prizes most? God's promises, what God said. Jacob is saying, this is the story of my life. When I was running away from home, a refugee because I cheated and I lied, God appeared to me. Not to write me out of his covenant, but to stress and establish that covenant with me. And he promised me something. He said, Jacob, you and your children will inherit this land of Canaan. Now, why does Israel repeat here what Joseph very obviously has heard many times in his life before? These two boys have heard this. Jacob has probably told them himself. Because this is the legacy he wants to leave them. Here's dying old Jacob. He's a refugee in Egypt. He doesn't even own any land there. In fact, he doesn't really even own the promised land of Canaan that he claims as his home. And there in the room is the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. There are two boys, Egyptian princes, who live in a palace with an Egyptian princess as their mother. They are the nobility of Egypt. And Israel says to them, boys, your true riches, your real spiritual inheritance is not in Egypt, but it's in Canaan. It's in God Almighty who appeared to me and made promises to me that are more precious than all of Egypt combined. Boys, he's saying, we might be a ragtag bunch of shepherds who are despised by Egyptians, but this is not our true home. God's promised land is. And it seems nearly ridiculous to the eyes of sight as you stand in that room. How can Jacob promise and give to them what he doesn't even have himself? You know the proverb, you can't give what you don't have. But Jacob says, God Almighty promised it to me, and therefore I have it by faith, now already. And this is so important to Israel that he even claims these two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons. He adopts them. Why? Their place must be secured, not in Egypt, but in Israel. We won't spend a whole lot of time here this afternoon, but it at least raises the question, do you see the gospel opportunity of adoption, of people brought into the covenant of grace so that they can receive spiritual riches? Calvin, in his commentary, focuses the issue of this testimony powerfully. Listen to this. Our faith is not rightly founded on anything except the sole word of God, and also that this is a sufficiently firm support of faith to prevent it ever being overthrown. To all the riches of Egypt, Jacob simply opposes this, not even his own faith, but simply this, the covenant of God and the adoption of grace. And he says, God has spoken. And that's his testimony. And that's the spiritual heritage he wants to give away. And this is the same spiritual heritage that belongs to us by covenant. Young people, you are at the time of life when you are starting to see what you want. You see that pretty girl or you see that handsome young man. You see them as a potential life partner. You see what the world has to offer. You're in the position to start making your own choices. What are you going to pursue? This world's pleasures, treasures, and fame? What fills your thoughts and plans and desires? Listen to aged Father Jacob as he says, there's a treasure more precious than all of them put together. What you see by the eyes of faith in God's promises is more precious than anything else. This is not blind faith. This is seeing faith based on the promises of God Almighty. You know, people, these promises of God are your spiritual heritage. God has adopted you into his covenant. God has made precious promises to you, but to quote Calvin, they must be received and lived out in faith. That is how you receive the blessings promised to you. These promises are not fulfilled automatically or in everyone in the covenant, but only in those who, by the grace of God, learn to believe and to live in light of what God has promised. This is the only place to get an unshakable faith. The promises of the living God plus nothing else. So I ask you in God's name, do you see what Father Jacob sees? What is more real to you? The world or God's word? What is sure to you? What is attractive to you? What is worth pursuing? And if you were on your deathbed tonight, what would be precious to you? What would be worth mentioning? Would it be that precious spouse, those careers, those possessions that light up your eyes now and enable you to sit on your bed and speak with hope and pleasure? You know, you and I will all end up there sooner or later. Why not now already live for those things that can light up your face and eyes then? God Almighty has spoken to you as well. Jacob had God appear and speak with an audible voice. But the sons of Jacob did not. In fact, even in the Old Testament, most people never heard a voice from heaven, but a voice on earth of someone repeating the word of God to them. And this is why Jacob stresses purely and simply and only that word. He stresses not first of all the experiential, but first of all the word. For the word is the secret and the only source of all true spiritual experience. Jacob is so concerned for the future of his sons and grandsons. Older ones, are you concerned about this too? Some of you would give almost anything to be able to have a half hour with your grandchildren like Jacob does here. What do you talk about when you get that golden chance? What do you say about what is precious to you? And when the time comes for you to die, do you leave a spiritual testimony behind, focusing on God and on his word? Jacob doesn't even mention his own faith here. He simply mentions the trustworthy, faithful promises of God. And that's where faith is at its strongest. Not when you're taking a selfie and saying, I've got great faith. But simply when you're focused on the word of the living God who says and does what he says. It doesn't mean, of course, that Jacob forgets the personal. Because after laying the foundation for the spiritual legacy, he does get personal. Here's an old man being an old man. He mentions, quite probably with tears, the death of their mother and grandmother, Rachel, right next to him, perhaps even in his arms, and her burial in Canaan. And you realize, this man's life has not been easy. And then comes a formal legal adoption ritual. We know from the writing of those times that ritual started with the question, who are these boys? And then those boys would either sit on the knees of their adoptive father or stand between his knees as if to say symbolically, you are being born now into this family. And they are hugged and kissed. And Israel says with a voice that cracks with emotion, Joseph, I never thought I would see you again. And now I see your sons. God has shown them to me. Do you see that this is not a selfie? This is a man who credits and sees God's hand in everything. That is the legacy he wants to pass on. So much so that he adds to his powerful testimony God's prophetic blessing. Our second point, And again, Jacob is not speaking here as a private individual. These aren't prayers, hopes, and wishes and dreams. These are blessings. Jacob has received from God as the patriarch of the covenant the prophetic responsibility to pass that blessing on. Now, we don't have prophets today in that sense. And the fulfillment of his blessing proves that Jacob is a prophet here. Those blessings today we receive through the covenant, symbolized at baptism, enjoyed only by faith, and pronounced upon us as a congregation in God's name. But now notice the scene. It's deeply emotional. It's moving. It's profoundly spiritual. Joseph takes those two boys, and if you read the Hebrew, he brings them out from between his own knees, and he brings them to Jacob, and he bows with his face to the ground, symbolizing he approves of this adoption. And then he stands up and he presents them for the blessing. And Joseph thinks he can set the scene. He places his firstborn Manasseh by the right hand of Jacob and the secondborn Ephraim by his left hand. In those days, the firstborn received the double portion of the inheritance, symbolized by that right hand of blessing. And then Jacob raises his aged, trembling, withered hands to speak the blessing of God on his adopted sons. But before we look at what he says, we need to think about those aged hands for a moment. Have you ever thought about your hands? Everything you've ever done, your whole life long, you've done with your hands. Those hands have been with you since birth. Every sin, every deceitful act, every act of love, it's all been done with those two hands. Just think about everything that the book of Genesis says that Jacob has done with those two hands. Those aged hands raised for the blessing are the same ones that grabbed the heel of his brother Esau, so that they were the secret of the name Jacob. That means heel clutcher or backstabber. Those grasping hands were sadly prophetic of how Jacob would be. And those same hands had cunningly prepared a delicious red lentil stew to fool Esau into selling his birthright blessing. Those hands had stretched out to be covered with goat skin and stretched out so that Isaac could feel them. Those hands had embraced his mother for the last time, and he fled never to see her on earth again. Those two hands had put a stone for a pillow in Bethel, where a vision came and God Almighty spoke his promises. Those hands worked hard 7 years times two to earn his bride, Rachel. Those hands had lifted the veil the morning after the wedding, only to discover he'd been deceived and it was Leah, not Rachel. Those same hands had clutched the angel of the Lord at Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with God and where Jacob had said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Those hands that had been so full of sin and sorrow were filled with the touch of God as God allowed himself to be caught. Those hands had held the hands of God. And those hands of Jacob had embraced his beloved Rachel one last time as she died to Bethlehem. Those hands had held a young son that is dying mother called Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows. But Jacob held his son and named him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Those foolish, foolish hands had given Joseph a coat of many colors as a mark of favoritism that devastated the family of Jacob. Those hands had held that ripped, blood-stained coat as he sobbed, "I will die of grief and of a broken heart." And those hands had seemingly pushed God away and refused to be comforted at the moment. He had, as it were, let God slip out of those hands. But that same man could not slip out of the hands of his God. And those hands embraced Joseph when he came down to Egypt and realized God had given him a blessing he had given up on. And now Jacob feels these teenage sons of Joseph against his knees, and he raises his hands, trembling with weakness of age and with the importance of the moment. And he stretches them out in faith in the Lord his God. What a moment that is. Those stretched out old hands, about to pronounce a blessing from God. What about your hands? What do you see when you hold up and look at your hands this afternoon? In our hands are etched deceit, willfulness, favoritism, rebellion against God. You have grabbed a hold of and wanted to hold things that it wasn't God's pleasure to give you at that time. You've tried to hold on to things that God was trying to pry from your hands. And at times, as a generous father, he's almost violently had to open your hands and say, "Give me that so that I can give you my blessing." What's the story behind your hands? All your sins, greeds, and lusts have been carried out with them, and your sorrows expressed with them. But now watch what Jacob does with his hands. As Israel, the man who walks by faith, he takes his hands and he reverses them, so that the right hand of the firstborn is on the younger, and the left hand goes to the older. And Joseph jumps in, and he holds up his father's right hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it back on Manasseh's. And Joseph thinks Jacob is confused and doesn't see clearly. And he says, "Not so, my father. That one's the firstborn." You can understand what Joseph is thinking. It's almost as if he says, "Oh no, not again. Through all the generations of the chosen family, this has been the problem. There has always been a struggle of favoritism and deceit and willfulness. Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Reuben and Joseph." Jacob himself had stood before blind father Isaac and received the blessing in strife and deceit. And Joseph almost seems to think, will this curse, if we can call it that, never leave the family? Will we always fight each other for the best portion in the first place? Not so, my father. But Israel knows what he's doing. He is guiding those hands, not by human preference, but by inspiration from God himself. And he answers Joseph kindly, that family history painfully etched on his face. "I know, my son. I know." Why does God direct Israel to do this? Well, for the same reason Jesus would later say, "The first shall be last, and the last first." In grace, it is not bare physical descent that counts, but the gifts of sovereign and spiritual grace. The firstborn in those days was seen as the best of your children and the symbol of your strength. And God's covenant of grace does not come by human strength, but by weakness and by grace. It is not going to the first, the strongest, and the best loved, humanly speaking, but to the weak and the needy as the gift of amazing grace. It is not owed, it is given. Israel is saying, "God has convinced me that he will work out his salvation, and so I cross my hands." Now, he could, of course, not have known the details of how God would do this. One dark night, centuries later, a pair of hands stretched out in pleading prayer. And the wrestler said to God, "Oh, my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he too wrestled there and he said, "I will not let you go without being submissive to your will." And he receives that moment from his father, the sins of the world. He is, to quote the New Testament, made sin for us, though he had never done anything wrong with his hands. And those blessed and blessing hands are pierced with nails on a cross. And there he has to call out to God, "Oh, my God, why is the left hand of your judgment on me, the firstborn son of your love?" To which the answer is, "I know, my son, I know. It is because the right hand of my blessing is going to be on the head of those whose sins you now bear in your body on the tree of Calvary. He was made a curse there, so that the blessing promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might come to those who believe in him. And when aged Israel crosses his hands to bless his adopted sons in our text, he does it because he has discovered that God has a way of taking Jacob's sin away in order to give Jacob his blessing. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded much more. God's grace has been greater than all the sin. And this is the secret of the covenant. Not blessing through performance to the most worthy and to the most consistent and the best, but blessing by grace through Christ to the ungodly and to the unworthy. And it's this grace-soaked perspective that breathes out of these words of blessing Israel speaks. Notice especially verses 15 and 16. Because here Israel is giving us a summary of his whole life. He tells his story with God as the great actor and himself as the recipient. And this blessing is three parts, like the great Trinitarian blessings of the Old Testament and New Testament. Here's the first part. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. And the word fed here is very important. The Hebrew is literally this: God who shepherded me all my life long. Israel has spent his life shepherding flocks of sheep and goats. But he says, I've discovered all my life I've been a willful, stubborn, wandering, weak sheep. And I've had a great shepherd who has saved me from myself countless times. You see later when David wrote the familiar words of Psalm 23 that we'll sing in a few minutes, he was really just quoting and summarizing the life of Father Jacob. The Lord is my shepherd. He made Jacob lie down at Bethel. He showered Jacob with his presence. His rod disciplined Jacob for his sins. He wrestled with Jacob at Peniel and changed his life. He led him in the paths of righteousness, even in the darkness of sin and sorrow. He literally spread a table for Jacob in the presence of his enemy Laban. And he followed Jacob with goodness and mercy all his life long, until Jacob now stands at the doorway of the Lord's house forever. Jesus would later say it like this: I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they hear my voice and follow me. I give them eternal life, and no one shall pluck them from my hands. I lay down my life for my sheep. And Israel says to these two grandsons whom he's now adopting as his sons, may this God shepherd you too. May his grace and truth do in you what he has done for and in me. And notice what Israel adds here to his powerful testimony of the first point. Then he'd spoken in the first few verses of the chapter purely and only about the promises of God. But now he adds his own experience of God who did what he promised. Calvin, as always, says it best. And I quote, the best method of seeking God is to begin at his word. After this, if I may so speak, experiential knowledge is added, end quote. Or to say it another way, it's through the word promised and performed by God that life-changing experience of God comes. And Jacob is making sure his teenage sons know grace is not something you inherit physically and automatically. It is something God gives experientially. And in another place, Calvin defines experiential Christianity like this: discovering through the experiences of life that God is exactly who he has said he is in his own word. This is what God uses to give and maintain saving faith. And this is the order of our text. But now notice the second element of blessing in the first part of verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Here he's looking back to that wrestling match with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. Jesus Christ in Old Testament form. To quote Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him, and he delivers them." And the word redemption here will become a powerful Old Testament word too. Literally refers to the kinsman redeemer, the close relative who pledges himself to save those in debt, to save the slaves and bankrupt. Looking back, Israel sees that God's redemption in grace is the secret of all the good with which God has followed him. And then the third part of the blessing: let the name of Abraham, Isaac be upon them. Let God's covenant be richly fulfilled through them, so that through them God does what he promises, to fill the earth with his people. And still today, every time someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, this promise is fulfilled. Is that the kind of legacy you want to leave your children and grandchildren at the end of their life? Isaac does not say, "You know, I hope you meet a pretty girl like my Rachel." He doesn't say, "I hope you have a happy family life and a decent job and that your life goes a little easier than all the trials I went through." No, his focus is simply on redemption. Perhaps you listen this afternoon, painfully aware of your failures as an older person, of your deceitful heart, your sins, the mess that your sin has made in your relationships and in your family. And you might want to say, "I've sometimes thought there'll never be forgiveness for a grandfather, grandmother, or father like me. I thought my sins are the only bitter legacy I could leave them." Do you realize from this story what is possible by the grace of God? The story and testimony of Israel tells you that there is more grace in Christ than there has ever been sin and failure in you. For Christ is proof of God's amazing, overwhelming fullness of grace. And even and also you can leave a spiritual legacy and testimony to your children and grandchildren of this God. In fact, you might find it easier to do than someone else who looks back on his life with pride and says, "You know, I was a pretty good guy." The person even who thinks he has it the most together must give his testimony if it's an honest one. "It is grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord is my shepherd and redeemer." Israel has left a spiritual legacy and a powerful testimony to the promises of God and of his sovereign seeking faithful grace. Israel has given a prophetic blessing through which his personal experience is illustrated. And now lastly, he gives a spiritual bequest or gift. Notice these touching words in verse 21. After speaking to the sons of Joseph, Israel turns to Joseph. "I'm dying," he says. Painful words, but they make room for another treasured testimony. "But God will be with you and bring you back again to the land of your fathers." Israel is saying, "I'm dying, but God is not dying. His grace and faithfulness will not end." He doesn't even say, "I leave you to God." He simply says, "God shall be with you, because he's promised to do so, and he will do what he has said. I don't have to leave you to God, because God is already with us as a family, according to his very own word." And this too is simply re-quoting God's promise at Bethel, the promise repeated so often in Jacob's life. "I will be with you," God said. And this is the promise proclaimed by Jesus himself as he raises his hands in parting blessing, ascending into heaven. "See, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Calvin again hits the nail right on the head, and I quote, "From where then was this great confidence, except that he would accustom his sons by his example to have faith, not in your faith, faith in the word of God?" We never rely with sufficient firmness on the Word of God so long as we are led by our own feelings. No, until our faith rises to lay hold on those things which are still far from us, we do not know what it is to set our seal to the Word of God. End quote. Do you see the exquisite balance of the Holy Spirit? The passage starts with the Word. It includes the testimony of experiential Christianity, and it ends again with the Word. This is the secret of biblical experiential Christianity. The Word first and last, and being led by that Word, not by our feelings or experiences. Experiences flow out of the Word. They are not the prerequisite to believing the Word. And then Israel has a personal gift to Joseph in particular, a special piece of land in Canaan, probably Shechem. And Israel's point is this: Joseph, you don't belong in Egypt. You belong in the Promised Land. And this plot of land is where Joseph's bones are buried if you read the book of Joshua. The gift of the land is put secondary to the mention of the promise of God. God will be with you. And oh, by the way, here's some land. Even the transaction of the gift of land and money is put with God in the center. And this is how you end well by the grace of God. And oh, what trouble, turmoil, strife, and tension would be prevented if we would end our lives this way. This is, if you can call it that, how the family curse is broken in the life of Jacob. Do you see now the glory and wonder of this chapter? Do you see why the Holy Spirit only mentions in Hebrews 11 one event in the life of Jacob to show that he too lived by faith in God? This event. This is not a selfie taken by or written by Jacob. This is a portrait of grace focused on God. This is spiritual life. Walking with God. How are you living your life? Is it just one big selfie? We live in a time when the contemporary church is continually taking selfies. Look at my faith, I'm so wonderful. Or are you learning to treasure the grace and the promises of the living God? Here is the gospel of an elderly man pointing us to the blessing of the Savior. Won't you learn to say with him for the 1,000th time or the 1st time, "The Lord is my shepherd. Amen."